Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. Oh, may the Lord impress that upon our hearts today. Before we turn to Scripture, let me read you something that I read a few days ago that goes with the message this morning. Thought I'd share it with you, written by John Stott. Mr. Stott said, "How is it possible for the righteous God to declare the unrighteous to be righteous without either compromising His righteousness or condoning their unrighteousness? This is our question. God's answer is the cross. Without the cross, the justification of the unjust would be unjustified, immoral, and therefore impossible. The only reason God justifies the wicked is that Christ died for the wicked. Because He shed His blood in a sacrificial death for sinners, God is able justly to just the unjust. According to the Christian revelation, God's own great love propitiated His own holy wrath through the gift of His own dear Son, who took our place, bore our sin, and died our death. Thus, God Himself gave Himself to save us from Himself." Did you hear that? God Himself gave Himself to save us from Himself. This is the righteous basis on which the righteous God can righteous the unrighteous without compromising His own righteousness. Now, I know that's a lot to think about. But oh, how that thrilled my heart when I read that earlier. And that's a lot about what we want to deal with this morning. From the Word of God. You remember what Job's dilemma was? How can a sinner be just before God? How can a sinner be just before God? I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Third chapter of Romans. Going to read some verses from Romans 3 and then jump down to chapter 4 and read a few more verses. Originally, earlier, I had just a verse or two, one in particular that I had designated, I felt, for the text this morning. But early this morning, God impressed upon my heart some other things in conjunction with what He'd already laid upon my heart. So we're going to look at some verses that earlier I had not planned on considering. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 23. Very familiar verse. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We've looked at that several times in the past few weeks, haven't we? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of God's own sinless perfection. You remember a few weeks ago we began to look at the subject of salvation. This one verse, brief as it is, encapsulates, I believe, almost everything we talked about in those three messages about salvation. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There we learn why we need to be saved. We come short of the glory of God. We come short of His sinless perfection. In that verse, we learn what it is that we need to be saved from. Our sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you dig deep enough into that verse, you'll also come to the realization of why it is we cannot save ourselves. Falling short of God's sinless perfection, we never could ever measure up. That's why we can't save ourselves. If there was a spark of good enough in us that could just be fanned to flame, then we might make it. We might save ourselves. But there is no such spark of goodness in us, is there? Earlier in this same chapter of Romans chapter 3, Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one, none who does good, none whatsoever, no good at all. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, verse 24, freely. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. God declares the righteousness of Christ for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now drop down to chapter 4 with me, if you would. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, or it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Let's bow before the Lord. Pray that God will just make His Word to come alive in our hearing and in our hearts this morning. Would you bow with me? Would you in your heart pray as I pray that God will visit us and speak to us this morning? Our Father, thank you. Thank you, O God, for justification freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your grace so freely bestowed upon us that we might be just before you. Father, help us this morning. I pray, O God, that you would just arrest all of our attention, that our thoughts would focus upon you and your word, that we might not, O God, be distracted by anything, but that our affection, our love, our heart, all would be set upon you, that we might have ears to hear only your voice and your word. And that your Spirit, O God, would take that word, speak it mightily and powerfully to all of our hearts. glorify your name, Father. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, if you'll recall, I entitled the message, Understanding Justification. Understanding Justification. Verse 23 of our text here this morning calls our attention once again back to the fact that all of us are sinners. All of us are sinners. And the only hope for any sinner, that's me, you, or any other sinner, the only hope is to be justified in the sight of God. To be right in the sight of God. The only hope for any sinner is to be all that God demands we all be. Righteous. But we all fall short of that, don't we? We all miss the mark. We are all sinners. And so, how then can it possibly be that a sinner can be justified before God? How can a sinner ever be right in the eyes of God? Well, last week, as we sought to begin to understand this matter of justification in the eyes of God, we concentrated upon the fact that in order for it to ever be so for me or you or anybody else, God Himself had to become a man. Jesus had to become flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. He made everything. Verse 14 of John 1 says, He became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul writes about it in Philippians chapter 2. Says He humbled Himself. He laid aside His right to be God in all of His glory. He laid it aside for a time. He came into this world. He became a man. He suffered even to the point of death on the cross. He became a man in order that sinners might be justified. For you see, there is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Had to become a man in order to suffer in our place and pay the price for our sin. Well, this morning, I want us to go on. I want us to go on. And I was concentrating earlier on verse 26 of Romans chapter 3, where we are told that God must remain just. God must remain just, but we all need to be justified. How can that be? How can that be? And I was thinking, that's more than just a bump in the road, folks. That's more than just a bump in the road. So that's where my thoughts were to begin with. And then my thoughts were directed down to chapter 4, where God speaks of Abraham believing Him, taking Him at His word. And God, because Abraham believed Him, put to his account righteousness because he believed Him. And I got to thinking about what a great transaction that was. What a great transaction. And that's where my thoughts were for a time. And then early this morning, the Lord just gave me more of an overall picture, I believe, of this passage of Scripture, beginning with Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and down through verse 8 of chapter 4 that we read just a few moments ago. And I realized what a great treasure trove of truth this entire passage contains. And so this morning I want to entitle the message, A Treasure Trove of Truth. Now then, probably a lot of you young people, maybe some of you adults, have no idea what the word trove means. We've all probably heard that saying before, a treasure trove. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, I looked in the dictionary, and the word trove means, in the first place, discovery. Discovery. But more than that, it means discovery of a valuable collection. And that's exactly what gripped my heart this morning when I looked at this entire passage in its entirety and sought to see all that God had revealed in this passage of Scripture. I saw undeniably a treasure trove of truth. So much here for us to consider and to contemplate. A treasure trove of truth. Well, let's begin to whittle away at it if we can this morning and look together at some of these things. First of all, let me call your attention back to verse 26 of chapter 3 again, can I? To declare, I say, well, let me just back up and read verse 24 down through 26 so that you've got a run at it. You're very familiar with verse 23 already, so let me begin with verse 24. Being justified freely, sinners, he's talking about here, just like you and I. Sinners just like you and I, all of us whom we have fallen short of the glory of God, none of us measure up to God's sinless perfection, what He demands, and yet Paul is speaking of sinners just like you and I who have been justified freely. Freely justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Verse 26 of our text here this morning clearly brings to our consideration the greatest obstacle to the salvation of any sinner. The greatest obstacle to the salvation of any sinner. Oh, I know that oftentimes we probably think that, well, the obstacle to the salvation of a sinner is our sin. And it is. It is. That is a great obstacle. It's our sin that alienates us from God. It's our sin that has destroyed us. It's our sin that's taken life from us. It's our sin that alienates us and leaves us under the wrath of God. But that, our sin, is not the greatest obstacle to our salvation. The greatest obstacle, at least from our perspective, not from God's, but from our perspective, the greatest obstacle is the dilemma that Paul presents here in this verse. And as I said earlier, it is much, much more than the mere proverbial bump in the road. The dilemma is, how can God be just and still justify a sinner? What a dilemma that is. One man put it like this. He asked this question, how can an absolutely just and righteous judge ever justify or declare righteous an absolutely guilty and condemned criminal? How can that be? How can a just God declare a guilty criminal just? How can that be? In other words, how can any man, being a sinner in God's eyes, as we all are, ever escape the judgment, the condemnation, the hell that we all deserve? How can any of us ever escape that? God Himself said something back here in Proverbs. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but you might want to take note of it. In Proverbs chapter 17, something is recorded here through Solomon that I want to bring your attention to in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. Listen to what Solomon in all of his wisdom wrote here as God directed him to do so. Solomon said, he that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. You hear what Solomon is saying there as the Spirit of God moved him to write? This is God's Word. It's not just Solomon speaking here. This is God's Word. And through Solomon, God said, he that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, both of them are an abomination to God. My. Let me try to illustrate if I can. And I've borrowed this illustration. I read this earlier this week. It was interesting to me. A man wrote, suppose a father comes home to find his family murdered. Happens, doesn't it? It happens. Suppose a father comes home to find his family murdered. After an agonizing chase, he's able to apprehend the murderer. When the criminal finally appears before the judge, he is found to be unquestionably guilty of the crime. But when the time of sentencing comes, the judge makes the following declaration. This man has undoubtedly committed a horrible, horrible crime. But I'm a very loving judge. And I choose to declare him not guilty. In fact, I declare him to be righteous in the eyes of the law. Such a judge himself would rightly be considered as a great criminal, as great a criminal as the offender himself. That's true. That's the way we'd look upon it, wouldn't we? Sometimes we see things like that happen and we just stand with our mouth open and wonder, how can a judge make a judgment like that? It's just not right. He has justified the wicked, hasn't he? Just like Solomon wrote about. He has justified the wicked, and according to what God went on to say through Solomon, he has become an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. An abomination is something God detests and hates with all his heart. He's done something that is not right in the eyes of God. As sad as this would be humanly speaking, as I've said, we often see similar things happen. How much greater would this perversion of justice be in the eyes of a holy and just God? It's an abomination to him. Isn't that what Solomon wrote? Such a thing is an abomination to God. He hates it. He detests it with all of his holy heart. Can we even begin to imagine that a guilty and defiled sinner could ever hope to stand acceptable in the eyes of righteous, holy God who is the judge of the whole earth? That's the dilemma. That's the dilemma that we're facing here. That's the dilemma that Paul presents to us. How can God be just and justify a sinner? According to what God said in Proverbs chapter 17, can he ever justify the ungodly without becoming an abomination to himself? Can he? Here's Solomon again, Proverbs chapter 24 this time. Let me turn back there. Should have kept my finger in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 24. He that says to the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, nations shall abhor him. That's what this judge in the illustration did, right? Is it possible then for God to declare any sinner righteous without violating his own holy nature and character? Can God, holy as he is, save us from himself and yet not ever cease to be the holy God the Scripture declares him to be? As we saw in our Scripture reading at the beginning of the hour this morning, this was the great dilemma that gripped Job's heart. How can a sinner ever be just before God? He knew the truth of what David the psalmist would later write about in Psalm 1. Do you remember what David wrote? Let me turn there. Psalm 1. Listen to what David wrote. Job knew this, even before David wrote it. Job knew this. This was the reason for his dilemma. How can a sinner be just before God? Psalm 1, beginning with verse 4, David says, "The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." The ungodly cannot stand before God. Job knew that. Therefore, his question, how can a sinner be just before God? Job knew what Ezekiel would later write when he said twice over in Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins shall die. Paul made it clear, didn't he, in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. What a sinner gets for being a sinner is death. That's the law of God. The soul that sins shall surely die. All through the Scripture we read that. We know that it's true. Paul in the beginning of Romans in verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Oh, the point that I want to make here this morning is that every awakened sinner, and by that I mean every sinner who's had his eyes open to see by the grace of God his sin. In other words, that sinner dead in sin who's been made alive unto God, he's been given the capacity to understand and realize what he is as a sinner in God's eyes. Every awakened sinner faces this same dilemma. How can I, as a sinner, be just before God? You see, they know, as an awakened sinner, they deserve to go to hell. That's clear. Sinners deserve hell. Every awakened sinner knows he deserves to go to hell. He knows that according to God's own word, he deserves to be punished for his sin. And he knows that it would not be right for him not to be punished for his sin. And he knows that God cannot and will not just sweep his sin under the carpet. God won't do that. It's contrary to his nature. So their heart is filled with this turmoil over this dilemma. How could God ever be pleased with me? Can it be? What can be done about this heavy burden of guilt that I experience? How can a sinner like me ever be right and acceptable before God? How can it be? Oh, my dear friend, there is only one answer to this dilemma. Only one. Listen. Give your attention to what I'm about to say. There is only one answer to this dilemma. How can God be just and yet justify a sinner like me and like you? Only one answer. And that answer is this. Someone must pay the price demanded for the sinner's sin. The wages of sin is death. Somebody's got to die. Somebody has got to pay the price for sin. Either it's going to be paid by the sinner's own suffering for all eternity in hell, or someone else has got to pay the price on the sinner's behalf. Now, do you want to hear some good news? Someone has done just that. Someone has done that. Listen to Peter. Let me read you what Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He says, Who his own self? Who is the who? Well, if we go back to verse 21, we see that he's talking about Christ. Christ suffered. Verse 22 says, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The righteous judge. Who? Jesus Christ. Who? His own self. Bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Somebody has got to pay the price for my sin. Somebody has. Somebody has. Jesus took my sin upon himself to the tree. That's what Peter wrote. As the Spirit of God directed him to write, that's what he wrote. He took my sin upon himself. As we saw last Sunday from Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah clearly spoke of him in the prophecy that's recorded in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Let me share with you again just a couple of those verses, verses 4 and 5, where Isaiah wrote of Christ, said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." He suffered in the place of sinners. Now the question we've got to answer right now, the question I've got to answer, the question you've got to answer now is, how did this take place? How does this happen? How does this take place? To understand this is to understand justification. Remember the title of the message last week? Understanding justification. Understanding how God can be just and justify a sinner. Oh, if we can come to grips with this. But in order to understand this, we've got to consider a little word that David used back in the Psalms. So if you want to turn with me to Psalm 32, I want you to see this verse. Psalm 32. I want to read actually a couple of verses, verses 1 and 2. But the little word that I'm talking about is found in verse 2. But in Psalm 32, verse 1, David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." What is he saying there? Who's he talking about? One who's been justified, right? One who's been justified in the eyes of God. His sin's forgiven. His sin is forgiven. His sin is covered. He's blessed. And then he explains how that can be. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." The word that I call your attention to there in Psalm 32 is the word impute. Impute. He does not impute the iniquity of one who is justified to the sinner himself. Doesn't do it. Blessed is he. This is a word that's frequently used by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4. It's used again in the 5th chapter of Romans as well, where Paul is actually in the 4th chapter of Romans, verses 7 through 8, actually quoting the psalmist from Psalm 32. Let me read that to you, where Paul says, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." The very last two verses of our text this morning, we see that word, impute. Impute. All the word has been translated various ways in the Scripture, even in our text here this morning. But in each case, I looked. And in the Greek, the root word is the same in each case. Verse 3 of Romans chapter 4 says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." That word counted is the same word in the Greek as imputed. Look at verse 4, if you would. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. Not reckoned is the same word for imputed. We see it again in verse 5. We see it again in verse 6. Verse 5, it's counted for righteousness. Imputed for righteousness. Verse 6, it's imputed. Verse 7, or verse 8, it is imputed. We turn on over a little bit further in verse 9. We see faith was reckoned. Faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10, how was it then reckoned, or how was it then imputed? We see it in verse 11, the last part of the verse. That righteousness might be imputed unto them also. We see it in verse 22. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. And verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. We turn to chapter 5 and verse 13, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Same word in the Greek. Same root word in each case. Perhaps, and I hope that we can gain a better understanding of what this little word means by considering what Paul wrote to Philemon. That one chapter letter. The letter to Philemon, right before the book of Hebrews. If you want, turn there with me very quickly. Philemon, only one chapter in this brief letter. Paul's letter to Philemon, and it's a letter concerning Philemon's slave, Onesimus, that had run away. He had deserted his master, Philemon, but he was converted under the ministry of Paul. He was saved under the preaching of the gospel through the apostle Paul. And Paul was writing this letter to let Philemon know that he was returning Onesimus to Philemon because he was rightfully his slave. And he should be returned. Now listen to what Paul says in verses 10 through 18. He says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, that thou therefore receive him, that is, my own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he may have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without your mind would I do nothing, that your benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps, Paul is saying, by the way, he said, I would love to have just kept Onesimus with me. But he said, I wouldn't do it without your permission, so I'm sending him back to you. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, verse 15, that thou shouldst receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now listen to these next two verses, would you? Paul says to Philemon, in regard to Onesimus, if thou count me, therefore, a partner, receive him as myself. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. What is Paul saying? Impute his debt to me. Impute the debt Onesimus has toward you. Put it on my account. If he's wronged you at all, charge me for his wrong. If he sinned against you at all, put that sin to my account. If he's indebted in any way, charge it to me. Put that on my account. Impute it to me. That's what Paul is writing to Philemon. Now you see, this was not really Paul's debt, was it? He hadn't wronged Philemon. He hadn't in any way become indebted to Philemon. But he willingly took that debt as his own. Charge it to me. That's imputation. That's what the word impute is all about. Now this morning, what we need to see is that the same word is used in regard to both our sin and Christ's righteousness. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 13 that we read earlier, the Scripture says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." In other words, sin is not put to anybody's account if there's no law that says something's wrong, that it's sin in God's eyes. It's not put to your account. In verse 8 of chapter 4, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Or blessed is the man who God will not put sin to his account. Blessed is the man God will not charge with sin. And we see it repeatedly in reference to the righteousness of Christ being put to the account of one who has no righteousness of his own in the eyes of God. We'll not take time this morning to look at all those verses in Romans chapter 4. Did you hear what Paul was saying as he quoted David there from Psalm 32? Look at those two verses. Look at those verses again. Begin with verse 5 of Romans 4. Did you hear what he's saying? "But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Righteousness is imputed to him because he believes in Christ. "Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." What a great and glorious transaction Paul is describing as having taken place on behalf of sinners like you and I. Our sin is not put to our account. His righteousness is put to our account. What a grand and glorious transaction Paul is describing. Our sins not imputed to us. Why? Because they have been imputed to Christ. Our sins not charged to us because they are charged to Christ. He accepted them just as if they were his own debt. Just like Paul accepted the debt of Onesimus. Jesus accepted our debt, although he really had none of his own. He accepted ours as if it was his own. And then he fully paid the debt. Donna played that great hymn. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Oh, what a transaction. We see this illustrated and pictured for us back in the Old Testament as instructions were given for the Day of Atonement when two goats were involved. You remember that? Turn with me to Leviticus. Let's take just a few moments and look at this. What a picture this is of the very thing that we're talking about here in imputation. Sin and being imputed to Christ in our place, and His righteousness being imputed to us in order that we might be acceptable in the eyes of God. Leviticus chapter 16, let me read you first of all where we learn about these two goats, beginning with verse 7 down through verse 10. God is speaking to Aaron here, giving instruction to Aaron about the Day of Atonement. Verse 7, he says, "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. One of these goats would shed its blood to atone for sin." One of these goats had to die. Had to shed its blood as a picture of atonement for sin. We read about that in verses 15 and 16. "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is, for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins, so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. One of these goats had to die and shed its blood as a picture of atonement for sin. The other goat would bear those sins away to a solitary place. Look at verse 21 and following. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away in the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now here in Leviticus, God uses two goats to teach the one great truth concerning the atoning work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of these goats on one hand dies for sins. One of these goats is a picture of Jesus dying for our sin. On the other hand, as a result of his death, the other goat effectually carries our sins away from God's presence where he never sees them again. Or in other words, the other goat takes our sin away as a picture of Christ taking our sin away where God will never look upon it again, referred to as the wilderness. Just as Aaron laid his hands on the head of the live goat, confessing over it all the sins of the children of Israel, just as that goat was sent away into the wilderness, bearing on itself all their sin into an uninhabited land, literally should be translated a land of separation. That goat bearing away that sin, separating it forever from God's sight. Just so, God, according to Isaiah, has laid on Christ the iniquity and the sin of us all, and he has carried them away out of God's sight. Isn't that what Isaiah 53 is all about? That we looked at last week? That we referred to again this morning? These two goats picture what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 53. He died, and he took our sin out of God's sight. Hid it from God. Buried it in the deepest sea. Removed it as far as the east is from the west. Put it behind God's back where he'll never, ever look upon it again. Now the question for you this morning is, have you ever laid the hand of faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in him to pay the price for your sin and take the burden and guilt all away with all of its consequences? Have you ever trusted Christ to take away your sin? Paul said in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What does that mean? That means that Abraham believed and trusted Christ to take away his sin. Oh, I wish we had time this morning to look at that instance where Abraham was called upon to sacrifice his son that God promised him, and what that symbolizes and what that pictures, and how that God provided a substitute for that son of promise. Did you ever stop to think about it wasn't Ishmael that God told Abraham to take up on the mountain and sacrifice? He was a son of the flesh. It wasn't the son of the flesh. It wasn't Ishmael. It was the son God promised. The son that God had his hand upon from before the foundation of the world. That he said sacrifice as a picture of the fact that all of us are sinners in the eyes of God and deserve to die. Oh, but it was never God's intent that Isaac die, was it? Because he'd already provided a substitute for the sacrifice in that ram caught in the thicket. Oh, I wish we had time to look at that. The question again for you is, have you trusted Christ as Abraham did? If so, then your sin has been paid for and righteousness has been put to your account. Verse 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And let me tell you something. What Paul says there is true not just for Abraham. True for Abraham, yes. He believed God. He trusted Christ. And righteousness was put to his account. But what is spoken there is spoken not just for Abraham, but for us as well. Look at Romans chapter 4, if you would, verse 23 and following. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Do you know what Romans chapter 4 is really all about? It is the answer to the dilemma found in chapter 3, verse 26. How can God be just and still justify a sinner? Through a substitute. Through a substitute. Someone dying in the place of the sinner. And that someone had to be the God-man. The God-man. He who is in and of himself sinless and perfect, righteous before God. We talked about that last week. And God sent him into this world, and he did just that, didn't he? He did just that. Oh, you see, a substitute has died in our place. That's how God can be just and still justify a sinner like me. A substitute died in my place. That's how God, who is just and holy, can justify guilty sinners. You see, God opens the record book there in his law court. Court of law. He opens the record book. And he sees that for those who believe in Christ, the debt has been imputed to his son. And the price for sin has been fully satisfied and the debt fully paid through the substitute. Oh, let me tell you this morning, folks. This that we're talking about here this morning, this is what makes the gospel the gospel. Did you hear that? This is what makes the gospel of the good news. A substitute has suffered and died in my place. I don't know a better news than that. Jesus died for me, took my sin upon himself, fully paid the price, and then gave me his righteousness to make me acceptable in the eyes of God. Oh, once you understand the meaning of the word impute, once you begin to grasp the meaning of the biblical teaching of imputation, then you can see how it is that God can justify sinners and save them from what they deserve. Then what Paul says there in Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21 and down through verse 26, begins to make sense. Begins to make sense. Here Paul says that Christ died to pay our sin debt so that God could justify sinners while at the same time remaining just or faithful to his own holy character. According to Romans 3:24, our justification that Paul is talking about is a free gift by the grace of God. Something to take seriously, folks. A free gift by the grace of God. Something fully purchased for us by the sacrifice of Christ in our place. Fully purchased. This gift is ours by faith. Did you ever notice how Romans chapter 5 begins after Paul has described in chapter 4 how that God can be just and yet justify the sinners, justify sinners like us? Have you ever noticed how chapter 5 begins? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In closing this morning, let me ask you, are you still carrying the burden of sin and guilt? If so, then you are still under the wrath of God, facing God's righteous condemnation. So my encouragement to you is look to Christ. Look to Christ. My encouragement to you is the same as John the Baptist gave to those folks along the banks of the Jordan River so many years ago when he saw Jesus coming. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. John said in 1 John chapter 1, the last part of verse 7, he reminds us that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all our sin. Christ's blood does that. Verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, acknowledge it, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. So what do you need to do? Exactly what Paul told the Philippian jailer. Trust Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe. Trust Christ. Do that today. No other hope for a sinner to be just before a righteous and holy God except by faith in Christ. Trusting what He as a substitute has done in your place. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before You and we thank You. Confess to You, Lord, that all that's been said here this morning will be meaningless without Your blessing upon it. So, Father, my prayer in the name of Christ is bless Your word. Make it effectual. In Jesus' name, amen.